With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Before us is this question: are you walking with God? Now, I don't have time this morning to review all of Nehemiah up through the first 8 chapters, but I will just briefly remind you, God called Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem to be involved in leading the effort to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem, and that building project was opposed by forces from without and from within, and by God's grace and the good hand of God upon Nehemiah, the building project was completed. And in chapter 8, they gathered together, I mean, for a tremendous dynamic worship service. And the power of Almighty God fell on the people, and they wept in brokenness over their sin. They read in the law of God that there was a commandment about this thing called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents, or the Feast of Tabernacles. They knew that they were not living in obedience and submission to God's Word, and they immediately began to do what God told them to do, and they're getting closer and closer and closer and closer to the Lord their God. But we see today in Nehemiah chapter 9 that that was not a one-time event. That was not a, yeah, I did that kind of commitment. Have you ever talked to people who show no evidence whatsoever of God on their life? I mean, they live like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, and when you confront them about their relationship with God, when you share the gospel, they say, oh yeah, I did that. But a walk with God is not something that is relegated merely to an event in the past, although if you're going to walk with God, there's got to be an event in the past somewhere, because you were not born saved, you were not born redeemed. There is a moment in time that you pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that you are born again from your deadness in sin and trespasses unto life everlasting through Jesus Christ. But if that event in the past really genuinely happened, brothers and sisters, it ought to have an ongoing impact that we can tell even today. The problem with too many Christian testimonies is that they're too old. I don't mean they happened too long ago. I mean the only thing that happened was something a real long time ago. Are you today walking with God? Now, with that in mind, there are 3 characteristics of their walk with God. The Bible says that Enoch walked with God, Noah walked with God, and I believe these Jews are walking with God. And in these 3 verses, there are 3 characteristics of that walk. And what I want us to do is just lay our lives down against the template of God's Word and ask ourselves, does my life look like this kind of living? Are you walking with God? 3 things we need to consider. First, I notice how they congregated. In Psalm 122, verse 1, the Bible says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, they didn't gather together in a modern building like we have today, but their walk with God included the fact that at the appointed time and the appointed place, they gathered together with the people of God to worship the God of their people. And in verse 1, we find there are 2 attributes of their congregating. First, they gather together with regularity. And the Bible says, now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled. It was the time for the people to come together in worship. And they systematically, listen, habitually, in a disciplined way, with regularity, they gathered with the people of God. Now, I have to admit to you that if I were not walking through a book of the Bible and returning today to our study of the book of Nehemiah, I probably would not otherwise mention faithful, regular church attendance in the midst of a global pandemic. I recognize that this has looked radically different for us. If you're like me, I literally was taken to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night for a season of our family. We went to a church that had midweek on a Thursday night. I was in church on Friday nights at Gospel Sings, Saturday morning Brotherhood Breakfast. I would go with my daddy. We'd be at an all-night sing on a Saturday night. And Brother Andrew, we would still be in Sunday school and church on Sunday. That happened in my life literally from 9 months before I was born. But I've missed gathering together in a context like this more in the last 10 months than in all of my life previously put together. So I understand that it looks radically different. And we have members of our congregation that even today, because of sickness in their own body or maybe the susceptibility of somebody in their family, they're not in the building today and quite frankly probably don't need to be in this building. I want you to know I understand that. Will you give me a little bit of grace and say, Pastor, would you repeat, Pastor, we know you're not talking about sick people. I'm not talking about sick people this morning. But even in the midst of a global pandemic, did you know that there are some people that are using COVID-19 just as their latest excuse? I mean, they weren't going to be in church anyway. It would have been something else if COVID-19 had never come. You say, Brother Mike, how will I know whether or not my absence or the infrequency of my worship is a spiritual issue that I need to get right or a medical issue that I can miss church and still be right? How will I know? Well, there are a lot of different ways, but let me just give you a couple of things. Number one, how does it make you feel when you can't be here? Because I'm telling you, if you're really right with the Lord but have what we would call a providential hindrance, you want to be here, but you can't be here. There's a longing in your heart to be in the house of God. Early on in the pandemic, I preached a message from Psalm 122, and I called it, Are You Homesick for the House? Are you? When you can't be in the house of God, are you homesick for the house? That's one thing to ask. Here's another question. How do you act about every other place that you have to go? A few weeks ago, we were over in the Brantley County Gymnasium because my son has begun to wrestle. And I've started calling him Slambo. Not Rambo, but Slambo. And I start looking around and I see there are hundreds of people packed into this gym. Most of them don't have a mask on. And a lot of them are Southern Baptists are going to be too scared to go to church the next morning because they think COVID only lives at the church. So I can't speak for you, but I want to ask you, does the same level of concern hit you about other places or is it only the house of God? Adrian Rogers once said that if a man's faith won't take him to church, it likely won't take him to heaven. Do you know that Jesus was committed to the systematic gathering of God's people when he came and lived on the earth? I want to give you a few verses that you'll see on the screen. Luke 4, verse 16 says that Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his what? Custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, where did Jesus learn that custom? We know he was God come in the flesh, but on his human side, if you will, where did he learn the regular participation with God's people? Luke 2:27 says, so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and the parents, somebody say the parents, brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. Luke 2:42, and when he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. The Apostle Paul had this same kind of custom because in Acts 17, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says that when they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. I'm asking you this morning, are you walking with God? And part of that involves regularly gathering together with the people of God. Now, I know especially in this 9 o'clock service where we're not live streaming, I am literally only preaching to people who at least today have assembled with the people of God. But I know Baptists well enough to know that I need to ask, is this your regular practice? And if not, would you say, by the good grace of a good God, Lord, I want to be counted as faithful? Because I've discovered something about my own life. When I'm not regularly gathered together with the people of God, and by the way, this happened in my life at several different points in 2020. When I'm not gathering together with brothers and sisters in the Lord on a regular basis, as the writer of Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, my spiritual life begins to get dull. It begins to get weak. It begins to get cold. Notice how they congregated with regularity. But secondly, I see they congregated with humility. For the Bible says in this ninth verse that the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. Now, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes were a sign of brokenness. It was a sign of repentance. It was a sign of humility. A sackcloth, by the way, was sackcloth. In our day, we would probably call it a burlap sack. It was something that was about the most uncomfortable thing that you could wear. Imagine in a day, guys, before you had a Fruit of the Loom undershirt, that you've got a coarse, hard, stiff burlap sack that you're supposed to put on. I mean, by the time you got to the place of worship, you would be all chafed and chapped. You'd be irritated and uncomfortable. And God had ordained that was the clothing for a people to demonstrate that I'm uncomfortable with the life that I've been living. I know that my sin has irritated you, and Father, it is irritating me as well. And I want to come to a place of comfort. I want to come to a place where I'm walking in your pleasure with your blessing and with your approval upon me. Not only do they come with sackcloth, but they sit in ashes. Again, it's a picture of brokenness and ruin. They say, God, I am undone in your presence because of my sin. And they also come with fasting. Now, when you get a group of Baptists to stop eating, you are seeing a mighty, mighty move of the Spirit of God. It is possible that Ezra had called for a corporate fast. He's still moving and ministering in this particular time period. He had used a congregational fast on at least one previous occasion. We read of that when we went through the book of Ezra several months ago. Ezra chapter 8, beginning in the 21st verse, says, "Then I proclaimed a fast." Why were the people called to a fast? That we might humble ourselves before God, to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and our possessions. So we fasted and sought our God. Why would the people need to humble themselves in prayer and fasting? Things were going great. The wall had been completed. In our modern vernacular, we might say that the mortar in the joints hadn't even cured yet. Everything was going great. Friend, sometimes that's when you need to humble yourself the most. When things are going well, when life is great, when the sky is clear, you got life by the tail. Don't be like the woodpecker that was pecking on a giant redwood tree. A lightning bolt came and struck it, split it down the middle. It fell into two different halves, and the woodpecker flew to his woodpecker friends and said, "Did you see what I just did?" They were experiencing a mighty move of God, but they had enough sense to say, "Lord, this move is not our move. This move is your move, and you are using us to do it." There's another reason, though, that I've discovered we need to have humility, because they're experiencing the strength and the hand of God. And friend, if you've ever experienced the hand of God on your life, nothing else will satisfy. I ask you this morning, are you walking with God? One way that you can tell, do you congregate together with the people of God? Do you do it with regularity? Do you do it with humility, coming together, singing, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee? When I got up this morning, in part because this message, this truth, this point was on my heart, I got up and I said out loud to the Lord, I need to be with your people today. I need to be with your people today. You know why? Because when I'm with you, you help me walk with God. Are you walking with God? Notice how they congregated. Secondly, in verse 2, notice how they confessed. Now, our salvation involves confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Romans 10, verse 9. But receiving Him as Lord is far from the last time that a believer needs to confess. The Bible says to Christians in 1 John 1, 9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us, Christians, from all unrighteousness. The Bible says in verse 2 that they separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now, you good Bible students know that the primary word for confess that we find in the New Testament is the Greek word homologia, homologos, same word, that confessing means to say the same thing about our sin that God says. That's the primary Greek word of the New Testament. But the primary word for confession in the Old Testament, it's the word that we find here in verse 2, is yada, and it literally means to come with an open hand. The word is used agriculturally to describe people who are picking grapes off the vine. It's used musically to describe a guitarist or a harpist plucking the strings of the instrument. Describes something that is done with the hand, and in this case, it means to come with an open hand. Here is someone who comes and says, Lord, my hands are dirty, my life is stained, but I'm coming clean with you. God, this right here, open before you, is the condition of my life. With an open hand, I'm confessing my sin before you. Now, there are a couple of things that I want you to notice that they did as they confessed their sin. In fact, under divine inspiration, it's almost like a quick little video scene. There's a video and there's an audio. There's something we can see and there's something we can hear. I want you to first of all look at where they stood. We're going to see something here. Look at where they stood. And they separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins. Why are they separating themselves from all the foreigners? Well, they've just come out of the Feast of Tabernacles. What was that feast about? That feast was a reminder that we as a people used to be in bondage in Egypt. And God brought us out. We wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, and we'll find in our next installment in Nehemiah this incredible song and prayer of worship to God where they just recall God's good hand through their history. And in the Feast of Tabernacles for the last several days prior to this text, they've been reminded we used to be in bondage and enslaved. God brought us out, and then God brought us into the land of promise, and He gave us some commandments. And one of those commandments was, drive out all these foreign peoples. Don't intermingle with these foreign people, because if you intermingle with these people, they're going to be a thorn in your side and a prick in your eye. They're going to pull you away from me. And that is exactly what happened to them. And we're going to find out in the balance of this text, they look around their lives and they recognize, we've done it again. We found ourselves once again intermingled, and in their case, intermarried with the people of foreign lands. Now, as I have taught you every time in my ministry that I address this subject, the issue before them was not one of race. The issue was one of religion. And I have said, and I'll say again without apology, I would far rather my children marry a believer in Jesus that looks radically different externally than they look, than to marry a Caucasian redneck that doesn't walk with God. They've just come through this extended Bible study, this Feast of Tabernacles, reminding them in part, we're not to be like everyone else. God has called us to be separated. God has called us to be different. And as they begin to confess their sin, they haven't had opportunity yet to fully deal with all of the mess in their lives from the entanglement. But in a symbolic, preemptive gesture, they separate themselves from that crowd and they stand off by themselves. And with open hearts, open lives, and open hands, God, we've made a mess of our life. God, we have sinned. It is no accident that the Spirit of God records for us that at the beginning of their prayer of confession, they are demonstrating by where they stood, we're serious about getting this matter right with you. Even in our own vernacular, we have verbal expressions to describe that you can say it, but if you're not willing to do it, it doesn't mean anything. For example, we like to say that talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than can't hear what you're saying because of what you're doing. Or as James said, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Or in their case, they're saying, Lord, I'm going to be a doer of the word and not a speaker only. I'm not just here at an altar of confession telling you what I'm going to do. I'm demonstrating that by your good grace, I'm going to follow up on my confession. I'm going to do something about my sin. Does that describe your life? I ask myself before the Lord, does it describe mine? We see how they confessed. It involves looking at where they stood. But secondly, I want you to listen to what they said. The Bible says they confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now, because of a cultural trend that is really impacting the American church, I want to deal with a subject right here while we're in the neighborhood. They are not personally repenting over the sins of their parents and grandparents. I need to say that again. They are not personally repenting for the sins of their parents and grandparents. There's only one person whose sins you can repent for. Yours. I can pray for my children to repent over their sin, but how many have lived long enough to know your kids are free moral agents before God and you cannot confess their sins on their behalf? You can't repent of their sins on their behalf. I can't repent of my parents' sins, and neither can you. They are not repenting of their parents' and grandparents' sins. They are confessing the fact that their forefathers sinned. They are simply admitting the historical fact we're in this position because of what we have done, and our parents and grandparents did the exact same thing. There's good news for a weary parent or maybe even a discouraged child in the room today, found in Ezekiel 18 verses 19 and 20. God asked them rhetorically, you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? God is about to rebuke them. He says, why are you saying that the son should bear the guilt of the father? And then God answers, because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. This isn't the focus of my message today, but some weary parent needs to hear this morning. If you have parented in grace and you've done the best before God that you could, God is not punishing your children because of your sin. God deals with me because of my sin. God deals with my daddy because of his sin. And God will deal with my sons and daughters because of their sin. Now, having said that, our great threat in the American church is not that we're too busy confessing sins we didn't personally commit. That's not our great danger. That's a danger. That's not our greatest danger. Our greatest danger is not that we're busying ourselves confessing sins we did not commit, but that we are not busying ourselves confessing the sins we did commit. Now, they had a great revival back in chapter 8, and if you remember, they're weeping. Back in the previous chapter, they're broken over their sin. So much so, the leaders have to come through and say, "You've gotten right with God. Stop weeping, because now the joy of the Lord can be your strength." That's chapter 8 and verse 10. Why is it, listen now, why is it that after such a great revival of brokenness, repentance, and confession, they are still confessing their sins? It's because repentance is not anything you ever grow out of. Confessing your sin is never anything that you mature your way out of. Could I say this? Confessing your sin is not anything you will ever sanctify your way out of. In fact, I believe it's precisely because they have spent this intense time getting right with God that the sin that yet remains bothers them more and more and more. Our question today, are you walking with God? And here's one sign. I've seen it in my own life, and I confess there are times that I've not seen this in my own life. But when I'm right with God, I'm bothered more and more and more by sins that seem smaller and smaller and smaller. I mean, when I'm not right with God, I can commit egregious sin, and it doesn't even seem to bother me. But I tell you, when I'm right with the Lord, I can have a prideful thought. I can have a mean-spirited thought about some other person. I don't even tell anybody else about it, but it's just between me and God. And I cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And because they have spent the Feast of Tabernacles doing business with God, they've gotten closer and closer and closer and closer and closer to the Lord. They're confessing more and more and more and more and more. The great prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, comments on this truth and said that repentance grows as faith grows. Do not make any mistake about it. Repentance is not a thing of days and weeks, a temporary penance to be got over as fast as possible. No, it is the grace of a lifetime. Like faith itself, repentance is the inseparable companion of faith. Remember our question today, are you walking with God? When was the last time that you wept? That you grieved, that you were broken over sin. Not at all to be confused with, "Oh God, if I've done anything today that was wrong, please forgive me and bless this food to strengthen my body." I mean, you were broken. We see how they congregated, how they confessed. Thirdly, and I must hasten on, how they continued. That word "continued" is a powerful Bible word. It is used to describe the early church in Acts 2:42 after the power of Pentecost. The Bible says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer." Eugene Peterson has rightly said that the problem in the modern church is we lack a long obedience in the same direction. I mean, up and down, off and on, in and out, hot and cold. But if you're walking with God, I want you to notice how they continued. Verse 3, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed. I thought they just confessed. They did, but they're continuing. They confessed in chapter 8. They confessed in verse 2. You get to verse 3, and what are they doing? They're confessing again. And you're going to find out their confessing isn't over. Because when you're, listen now, when you're walking with God, it's never over. They are living a habitual life of discipleship. Now, there are two aspects of it we find here in verse 3. You say, preacher, how do I continue? First of all, you notice the word that they learned. They're just reading from the book of the law of the Lord their God. The Bible says they did it for a fourth of the day. A fourth of the day. Now, I don't know if that's literally 6 hours, like one-fourth of a 24-hour day, or if they're describing a fourth of the work day. But in either case, they are studying the Bible, they're listening and reading, and the Bible says they're standing in their place. They're not seated in a heated or air-conditioned building with carpeted aisles and a padded pew. They're standing and giving their full, undivided attention to the Word of God. The psalmist speaks of this kind of blessed life of continuance and says that how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. They never got over being students of the Word of God. Now this is a real challenge for the people of God in our day, because we have begun, or rather we have become, dependent on church programming far too much for our own personal Bible study. Now, church programming, by that I mean Sunday school, youth group on Wednesday night, Awana, all the things that we do to provide Bible study, those are wonderful things, those are needful things, those are biblical things that the organized church of the living God be the pillar and the ground of the truth. But could it be that in this pandemic, that the necessity to not have some of those things, has it revealed perhaps in your life that there's no personal, private, systematic Bible study? They are continuing to walk with God, and they continue by the word that they learn. There's much that could be said about that, but I pray the Spirit of God will just multiply the few words that I've said and drop it in your spirit this morning. We see the word they learned, but also the worship they lifted. For verse 3 says that for another fourth of the day they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Is your daily life a life of worship? And by that I don't necessarily mean that you have to wake up in the morning clapping and shouting. You may have the wrong impression of the pastor's house. I don't get up in the morning, strap on a guitar, and walk around singing "Open Up the Heavens." At least not until after the second cup of coffee. Hello, somebody. Some of y'all, the only clapping that you and shouting you do, you clap at your kids and you shout at some maniac who's in front of you in the drop-off line at the middle school. I'm not talking about that kind of clapping and shouting, but I'm asking you, is your daily life a life of worship? In my personal experience and observation of other people, few things help me walk with God like surrounding myself with things that will help me worship. Now we understand that worship isn't music and music is not worship, including some music that is called worship music, but that's an entirely different sermon. What kind of music and influences do you wake up with in the morning? I'm talking about starting the day off right, in the Word and in worship. I'm not here to criticize secular music, but I'm telling you, if you listen to music that elevates and highlights the things of the world, don't be surprised that your mind is set on the things of the earth and not on the things that are above. I'm talking about walking with God on a daily basis. One day last week, I got up and I was heading to the office, and for reasons that are irrelevant, I was in a bit of an ill mood. I got in my truck to come to the office, and my iPhone synced up with the radio in my truck and immediately started playing. And it was a song by Greater Vision. They're my favorite Southern gospel group. They've ministered in this church before. I was in a bad mood when the tenor singer, Chris Allman, started singing at me through the radio. Every morning when I wake to see the sun, I can't help but think about the Lord and all the things He's done. He meets my every need. He's been so good to me, and I can't help but praise the Lord for all He's done. For all He's done, I'm going to lift my hands and praise Him. For all He's done, I'm going to live my life to please Him. Even though I don't deserve to live, my life has just begun, and I can't help but praise the Lord for all He's done. That'll drive your bad mood away. The idea of worship music is kind of like training wheels on a kid's bike. I mean, it'll help prop you up when you're otherwise wobbling around. But the difference is, living a life of worship is not anything that you ever grow out of. You can't ever take these training wheels off, because we need to live and walk in the daily presence of the Lord. When I first moved out on my own, I started trying to cook on a regular basis. I had done some cooking in high school and college, but out on my own, I couldn't get my green beans to taste like Mama's green beans. I tried everything. And so finally, in brokenness, contrition, and humility, I called Mama. "I'm missing something, Mama. What brand are you using? Salt? Seasoning? What are you using for your meat, for your stock?" I said, "The what?" She said, "You need to put a little piece of bacon, piece of ham. You cooks know what I'm talking about." I said, "I think I found what I'm missing." Some of you are trying to live a life for the Lord, but you're missing some things. And it doesn't matter what else you try to put in the mix. If you don't put in regular gathering together with the people of God, if you don't put in a daily systematic practice of confessing your sins to the Lord, and if we don't put into the mix, "Lord, each and every day, I want to be in Your Word, and I want to live a life of worship." Beloved, that's what it takes to walk with God.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.